chapter 5. And I divided this chapter into three parts. The first part is elders exhorted and encouraged, verses 1 through 4. Number 2, younger Christians are to submit unto their elders, verses 5 through 9. And the third part, latter part of this, is prayer for spiritual growth, verses 10 through 14. All right, 1 through 4. Elders, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory which shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Exhort is the call. It's to call somebody to come near for the purpose of helping them and to help change their life. And Peter, as an overseer, his job is to not put himself above or over other overseers, but he was the only one that was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He saw Jesus captured on the Mount of Olives. He saw Jesus before Annas and Caiaphas, Annas' father-in-law, the high priest. It was here that Peter denied Jesus and the cock crew in John 18, I guess, what we're talking about. In Luke 22, Peter went out and wept bitterly. And we have no reason not to believe that Peter ever went back to the trial. And doubtless, according to the language here, he did. And when Jesus was scourged and mocked, he was there. And you say, how do you know this? Well, there's a verse in Luke 23:49, and here's what it says. And all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. All of his acquaintance. I believe this included Peter. Glory spoken of in this verse is when Peter with James and John saw the glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is found in Matthew 17:2. But the glory he saw, he shared with others who will see and enjoy and return this glory when Jesus comes again. So the glory is the same as they saw, the glory that we'll experience. And when Jesus returns, we'll have the marvelous privilege of to see his glory in all of its fullness. I can hardly wait. When before Jesus' death, his only written prayer, the only prayer we have of Jesus in the Bible is in the 17th chapter of John, verse 5. And it says, And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had when with thee before the world was. So he prayed that this glory would, the same glory he had before he was incarnated into a man, he would have again. Now, other people are going to be able to see that one of these days. The responsibility of an elder, let's talk about them for a minute. Their place is to take care of the sheep, the 10 sheep. And Jesus made this very clear to Peter in the last things he said to Peter in John 21. And you can read it through 15 through 17. But three times Jesus said to Peter, Do you love me if you do feed my sheep? It's a proof of loving him. Taking care of other sheep so that they don't get in trouble, so that the wolf don't come in. Feeding sheep is based on loving. For Jesus, how much do we love him? That's what I want to say. Not by compulsion, Peter says. Jesus did not force us to serve him or to love him. He wants a willing heart out of us. And Paul said about the same thing when he wrote to Titus in chapter 1, verse 7, talking about overseers. And he says, For the bishop must be blameless as a Spirit of God, not self-willed, not soon angered, not given to wine, not a striker, not given to filthy lucre. They're to be separated, and their life is to be clean and pure. Now, this is why we have a witness. This is how we feed the sheep. You don't have a witness if you don't have a clean life. And then another verse that the Lord touched me with is in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. And we all know this, that the love of money is the root of evil, all evil, which, and here's the part I want, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows as a consequence to coveting filthy lucre, especially for overseers, especially for people who are witnessing and ministering. We make our life spotless. And people say, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. Well, maybe they're not. But what does the sinner think of it? And Paul says we become all things to all men that we might gain some. And he said, I wouldn't even eat any meat if it caused someone to stumble, a brother to stumble. So this is what Timothy is talking, Peter is talking about here, is the life of an overseer. In 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, he says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So we have overseers, and then we have overseers that labor in the word and teaching. He goes on to say, where the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and a laborer is worthy of its hire. So only the ones whose heart and mind is in serving the chief shepherd will be used in this ministry. There'll be a prize for the faithful shepherd, and they'll receive a crown of glory. We read here, a crown of glory that will never fade away. I think the best thought here is a crown of honor or a crown of dignity that they'll receive. Verses 5 through 9. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elders. Yea, all you that be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfastly in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brother that are in the world. There are seven things here that we read, seven admonitions, let's call them that, given to the youth. And they're the next generation, aren't they, that's coming along. There are some things that they need to learn about their life. And it's the elders that is to teach them these things. Not necessarily the young men in age, but new ones learning from the older saints, from the conduct. They should learn, the younger saints should learn by the older saints' life. Not necessarily what they say, although this is good, but by their life. And so number one that they need to learn is subjection. And this is a hard lesson for young people to learn. It's hard. The word used for subjection here is a Greek word of hupertasso, and it means to be subdued and brought under. But it has even a deeper meaning. It means to arrange in an orderly manner. So subjection here will put our life in order, and others will see it that it's in order. So the youngness, a necessary thing for young people to learn is subjection. They'll never learn to have their life in order until they learn to be subjected to the elders. And this could even be include their parents. Second one is humility. And this will come after they learn subjection. We put it on like a garment, be clothed with it. And the word implies a garment that needs to be tied like an apron. It's a wraparound garment. the Greek word for this mean. And the example of this is in John 13, where we read that Jesus, rising from the supper, laid aside his garment and took a towel and girded himself, just wrapped it around. And from this he washed his disciples' feet. He had set himself an example here, so we too should humble ourselves to cleanse the walk of other saints. So the third thing now is humbleness under the mighty hand of God. Now this is where we find humility. His powerful hand can either suppress or exalt, and he'll do whatever is needed in his due time. James gives us a thought along this line in James 4:10, and he says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." He will. He'll do it. You can't lift somebody up if they think they're bigger than God, can he? The fourth thing is casting all your care upon him. Now this is the results of humility. Casting all your care upon him. If we're lower, where else can we go but to the Lord with our care? There's a psalm in 55:22, I think this might be taken from, and it says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." And oh, praise God for this promise. Saints, act upon it. Make it real in our life. We're in Philippians 4:6. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." The fifth one is be sober, or let's translate that, be watchful. Do not drink wine on the job, in other words. Anxiety will intoxicate the soul. Restrain yourself from anything that will make your spiritual eyes or ears dull, is what he's saying in this, where you can't see the enemy. Number six, be vigilant, or in other words, to stay awake as a guard, watching for the enemy. And why should we do this? Because the devil, the slanderer, he's our enemy, and he's like a roaring lion, walking about, seeking who he may devour or swallow up. I think the word is translated swallow up four times in the scriptures. And I think his name speaks for itself, don't you? He is a slanderer. He's always finding fault. He's always accusing and slandering God to man and man to God. So this is his job. This is his nature. This is what he is. And what do we do about it? Well, number seven is what we do about it. We resist him steadfastly in the faith. Now, faith tells us that he is just a roaring lion and he can't harm us. Absent of faith, we feel he bites. And that's the difference. And he does have sharp teeth when he bites, doesn't he? But faith, he's no more than a roaring lion. And James 4, well, Jesus is called the lion too, of the tribe of Judah, and he's the prevailing lion. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, is what James says in 4:7. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So how do we do this now? Well, the Holy Spirit gives us the faith in the exact time that we need it. And we know that we are not alone in our suffering for Christ, and he's going to take care of everything. Now, this is the faith that comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Verses 10 and 11, "But God, the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever, so be it." Now this is a favorite verse when in a trial. You maybe ought to memorize this. Our God is the God of all grace. Do you believe that? When you're in a trial, quote this to yourself. He's the God of all grace, and he's there to bestow grace upon us when we need it. He's the same God who has called us. That word call has a thought of to speak our name. He knows your name. And he's called us into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. When? 2,000 years ago he did this. In a new creation life. Ephesians 2:6. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Have you answered this call by taking your place there by faith in the heavens? Well, the devil can't harm you there. He can only harm you on the earth. Suffering is not forever. It's just for a while. And it's a needed thing for us. It'll make you perfect. Notice what it does here. Suffering will do. It'll make you perfect, established, strengthen and settle you. Is it not needful? Do you need all these things in your life? Of course we do. It'll be trials, situation will thoroughly make you fit, adjusted, and prepared for a bride. That's what it does. And you'll be rooted and strong, growing up straight like a tree that's planted by the waters. And you'll shout in the midst of these trials when you see the purpose of them, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. That'll be the cry of our heart right in the middle of it. Verses 12 and 13. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is in Babylon, elect together with you, salute you. And so does Marcus, my son, Silvanus, who is Silas. We don't know about him much before Acts 15, verse 22, I think is the first mention of him, if I'm right, that he was at that meeting with Paul and Barnabas and Silas. It says there that Silas was a chief man among the brethren. That's a wonderful title, isn't it? Chief men among the brethren. Well, in Acts 15:40, Paul chose Silas to be with him after Mark and Barnabas left him. And then in 15:32, we read that Judas and Silas, and notice what it calls them there, being prophets also themselves. So Judas and Silas is called prophets there. He's called faithful. And the thought of this phrase is, the phrase in here, as I suppose, is from the account I hear, would be a good, from what I hear of him, not expressing any doubt of his conduct at all here. And this is the true grace of God wherein we stand. Paul and Peter agree on this is a true grace of God. They agree on this grace message and the need to stand on it unmovable. And we need to learn that lesson, to stand on this grace message, unmovable. The church that is in Babylon, the word church is not in most manuscripts, but the article ha, with a long, rough breathing there, in the feminine gender, is what's used. And Peter is not referring to the city Babylon altogether, but the thought to nothing but evil it represents, probably like Rome. Notice the pronoun she is used, could mean the religious system of Caesar, who claimed to be God. This same Babylonish system is in the world today, and this system is called in Revelation 17, this whole system is called Mystery Babylon the Great, the Mother of Harlots, and the abomination of the earth. So the woman in Rome is elected together with the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia, and so forth. And John in his second epistle wrote to the elect lady and her children. And I think here is that she's a type of the end time overcoming saints. And we'll study that when we get to that, but seems like that's true. The first mention of Mark is when Peter has taken from a jail and he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. So Peter knew Mark for a long time, probably when he was young, where they were they were all gathered together praying there, weren't they? And Peter miraculously jailed. He knocked on the door, and a girl by the name of Rhoda came to the door, and she saw Peter, and she didn't believe it was Peter. I always have to laugh at that, because people pray and pray and pray and pray for someone, and when God answers it, they can't believe it's done. Praise the Lord. Well, that ends our chapter.